6 heads to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds to understand the things that are written in your word. And we pray this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I think one of the helpful and positive things that occurred Tuesday of last week when we had our day of prayer together was to have had a number of prayer points which David had prepared for us. And so that meant that we had a wide range of things which we could focus our attention on. And I noticed that the prayers that were offered, particularly in the group that I was in, that there were many attempts made to relate the particular needs that David had spelled out on the prayer sheet to issues of the spread of the gospel and similar things which we know to be consistent with the mind and character of God. I was reminded the other day as I was travelling to Gilboa and listening to one of Don Carson's tapes on the theme of prayer, which he had given at the CMS Summer School, in which he pointed out that it was helpful if we tried to bring the various needs which we have as much in line with the promises of Scripture and specific statements and assertions in Scripture about the purposes of God, if we could do that, then so much the better. He made the further point that where our prayers go off in one direction and the prayers of the Bible go in another direction, we must ask whether we are really, in fact, thinking along our truly biblical lines. It is, in fact, in our praying easy to degenerate into all sorts of things so that our own self-centeredness simply finds expression in our prayers. Our self-centeredness finds expression in every other area, so I guess it's not all that surprising that it should come to fruition here as well. But those were helpful points that he was making about the sort of checks and balances that were needed to correct us. Another factor, I suppose, that ought to be taken into this is that sometimes the statements and promises of Scripture seem to be fairly extravagant as far as the our experience is concerned. A bit like what Adrian was saying yesterday when looking at Psalm 18 and trying to track down whether there's any particular reference in the life of David that might fit. Even the historical deliverances seem to be fairly small fare, you might say, when compared with the statements of Psalm 18. And that, I guess, raises for us what we might call the dilemma of unanswered prayer. The fact that some of the promises given in the Scriptures don't seem to come to fruition. There are three over-extravagant texts, I think, in Philippians chapter 4. I want to focus on these, especially on the latter two, since I've already touched on the first one on another occasion. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God," and then the consequence, "and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Verse 13, in the next paragraph: "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And then finally, at the conclusion of that paragraph, verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And then the apostle concludes with the doxology: "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." It seems to me that in verses 6 and 7 we have a solution that is too slick, in verse 13 a claim that is unrealistic, and in verse 19 a promise that is too good to be true. And part of our dilemma, I think, arises from these sorts of things. We ask the question, does God's word address our deepest needs? Stop worrying and pray is the first one, a solution that is too slick.
I don't have time to look at this in its wider context, but the apostle's instruction, his injunction here, is comprehensive. He tells the readers at Philippi that they are to stop worrying about anything. The imperative indicates that they are to cease doing what they are doing with considerable ability and so forth. They are to stop worrying. And as a corrective to their being anxious, they are exhorted in every situation to make their request known to God in prayer. On an earlier occasion, I referred to the fact that the making of the requests known is not a guarantee that the requests will be answered. Quite the reverse, in fact. Verse 7 gives us a different response. We are to let those requests be made known. We're to bring them to our Heavenly Father in our praise, and we're to do that as a deliberate corrective to our ongoing anxiety. The anxiety to which the Apostle refers is what Lightfoot calls that anxious, harassing care. In a sense, it's not so much the prayer itself that I want to focus on, verse 6, rather verse 7, where the consequence of doing this is spelled out. The Apostle in effect says, whether your petitions are answered or not, let me affirm to you that the peace of God, which is more wonderful than you can imagine, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The older writers took this to mean that God's inner peace, or rather the inner peace, will come to the believer if he or she fulfills that apostolic injunction. It was regarded that the peace of God is the inward peace of the soul, which the Christian has and which comes from God. It is grounded in his presence and is the result of believing prayer. On that view, I take it that whenever you or I are anxious, we have this harassing care, and when we pray, then automatically we should experience inward peace. Now, I don't know whether later commentators ditched that idea because it didn't correspond with their experience, or whether they ditched the idea because they thought that the expression, the peace of God, meant something else. But for whatever reason, ditch it we must. The peace of God that is spoken of here is another way of referring to God's salvation. It is a comprehensive term. It is an objective thing, not a subjective thing. Sure, it has effects. It touches upon the area of the subjective, but the peace of God itself is the salvation of God. It is both God's own peace and that which he gives, and we are told here that it is beyond all power of human comprehension. That peace or salvation of God which guards over us is more wonderful than you or I can imagine. And we are told that it will stand guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You and I are vulnerable to attack from all kinds of pernicious influences. And we are assured here that God and his salvation will guard us. It is another way of saying that he will keep us firm to the end. Or, to use the words of Philippians, to use the paragraph in chapter 1 that corresponds to this, the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. It is intolerable to think of a situation where God is able to predestine men and women to himself, able to call them through the effective preaching of the gospel, able to justify the ungodly, to acquit them, and then suddenly for his activities to run into the sand and for him to be unable to keep us firm to the end. It is crazy the way you and I as Christians think that the God who can bring us to himself will suddenly take his hands off and forget how to finish the job. There are so many parts of God's word that speak to the contrary, but we are tempted in these areas. Put simply, we are told here that God and his salvation will guard us, our hearts and minds, in fact the whole person, and he will keep us firm to the end. And he does this for those who are in Christ Jesus. A solution that is too slick? No, I think not. Too slick, if wrongly understood, but not, I judge, in the way that Paul intends the words to be understood. What about the next passage, which comes in this final paragraph, where Paul thanks the Philippians for their kindness to him, their generosity shown over a number of years, and particularly expressed in this most recent gift that they have sent through the hands of Epaphroditus. Paul says, in effect, I can do everything. Now this is one of the most favourite statements of the whole of the apostle. One that is so often quoted. I've read it, seen it being referred to in popular book after popular book. Understood at that level, it is claimed to mean that Paul was empowered by Christ, and when that occurred, nothing was beyond his capabilities. And so the English versions put it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Today more college, tomorrow the world. Some writers, however, giving further thought to this, have said, no, the all things here must be restricted somewhat. It doesn't refer to everything in the life of the apostle. The claim that Paul is making has to do with his ministry. And therefore there is the limitation, the restriction imposed on the text, so that Paul is claiming, I can do all things related to my ministry, i.e. as an apostle, through him who strengthens me. And therefore the argument runs, Paul can do anything or everything within his ministry, so long as he does it through the Christ who strengthens him. But for those of us who are preparing for ministry or facing ministry or are involved in ministry, that limitation doesn't help us one whit. Because as we look around at others, we notice that Paul's contention, lined up with the circumstances and ministry of others, even leaving ourselves aside, doesn't seem to gel. The claim, even when limited to ministry, is still phenomenal. And the honest reader of this passage of Scripture, reflecting on these two interpretations, either that nothing is beyond Paul's capabilities, or else limiting it, nothing is beyond his capabilities in ministry, those two claims, for you and me, are very depressing indeed. For the claims seem to put Paul into a category that is just so different from what you or I, or indeed others that we see, seem to experience. On either of these interpretations, our Christianity seems to be hopelessly different from the one who pens these words. Let us therefore look more closely at the context of verse 13. In the preceding verses, especially verse 11, Paul says that he writes to the Philippians, and he does not write out of a consciousness of great need. He is very grateful for the gifts that he has provided for them, but he is not writing in such a way as to suggest that he wants their ongoing help, and that he's being polite in his response because he wants to ensure the future. Put bluntly, that they'll give him further help, because he's been very respectful and courteous in his response. He does not write out of a situation of need. Instead, he speaks of one who has learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Paul uses an aorist here to sum up his learning experiences, Not because he had learned to be content at the point of his conversion. I think the reference is not to that. But rather, as he looks back over his past, he summarizes it with that aorist tense and speaks of a contentment that has come to him. Now, you know well, you know as I do, that the Stoic regularly spoke about contentment. It was a favorite notion. But for the Stoic to be content, and the same Greek words are used as Paul employs here, that meant to be independent of all things, to be independent of other people, to rely upon oneself because of one's own innate resources. Paul's contentment, however, is of a different order. It is only because he is dependent upon God, related to Christ, who alone strengthens him, that he is able to be content. And then in verses 12 and 13, he fills out what he means by being content in different sets of circumstances. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What is Paul saying here? Well, the NIV translation is not entirely accurate here. At face value, it looks as though Paul is telling us that he has been called upon by God to pass through different sets of circumstances, that is, on the economic spectrum. It looks as though Paul is contrasting the sort of situations through which he passed, knowing what it was to be brought low by poverty or want, and to be content, and then what it was to pass through overflowing abundance. But Paul is not quite telling us that. In fact, he's telling us something more. He is not telling us that he has lived at both ends of the economic spectrum, which, interestingly enough, for us is fairly surprising. He tells us how to live at both ends of the economic spectrum. He is not saying, throughout my apostolic ministry, God has led me to situations of abundance and God has led me into situations of poverty. No, he is telling us something more. He is saying to us something about how it is that he copes in those circumstances. For example, there were occasions when Paul's every financial and material need, everyone was abundantly met. He tells us, in effect, that he has not succumbed or he does not succumb to the temptation of finding his satisfaction in material needs, in material abundance, I should say. Some of us would prefer to be at one end of the economic spectrum than the other. Some of us hope that our preferences will be granted in the providence of God and that we shall not be called upon to go through times at the other end of the spectrum. Some of us do everything in our power possible to live either at one end or the other. You can judge which end it is for you. The apostle tells us that as he fulfills his apostolic ministry, he knows what it is to go through poverty, and he knows what it is to go through extreme wealth. And I presume, by telling us of both ends of the spectrum, he therefore is asserting that he's lived in the intermediate positions as well. But my friends, he is saying to us here that he has learned how to cope with both sets of circumstances. Could I widen the application, perhaps illegitimately, but could I widen the application and say to you, that when you're involved in full-time ministry, perhaps next year, if that's when it is to be, will you be able to cope with circumstances in your ministry that are not ideal, that are not the ones that you would have marked out for yourself? And will you be able, with St. Paul, to say that you have learned contentment in those situations? There is something very liberating about contentment.
And we are told that godliness with contentment is great gain. When therefore Paul speaks about his being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the all things of verse 13 picks up the all things that have been mentioned in the previous verses, namely poverty and want. And when he tells us that he is content living in the midst of strikingly different circumstances, he attributes the power and the authority to be able to do that to Christ. The fact, furthermore, my brothers and sisters, that he uses the present participle to speak of the Christ who strengthens him means that what he may have learned in principle, he still needs to learn day in and day out. He cannot say that he has arrived. So let us not think that Paul is still making a claim that you or I cannot identify with. The Christ who gives power to him, the Christ who makes him realize that when he is weak, then he is truly strong, it is that Christ who strengthens him day by day. A claim that is unrealistic? Well, depends. Depends if you or I wish to take it seriously. Are you content in this sense of which the apostle speaks? Finally and very quickly, every need met. In verse 19, at the end of the section, the apostle says, "And my God will fully meet every need of yours in accordance with his riches in glory through Christ Jesus." Again, it is a promise that seems to be too good to be true. Some writers argue that because in the context Paul is talking about financial needs being met by him through the generosity of the Philippians, then he must be referring to all of the Philippians' material needs being met in the here and now. May I just say briefly and quickly that I think that that is not the right way to take it. Verse 19 is not only the climax to verses 10 to 20, it is the climax of the whole letter. And without entering into a discussion of literary criticism, let me say to you that the words in this paragraph line up with the words in the opening paragraph of chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. The two paragraphs sit together by means of an inclusio. The one is the response to the other. What are some of the needs of the Philippians? Well, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wants them to stand firm against opposition. He wants them to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have needs by the score. Time prevents me from looking at them closely. Paul says, every need of them will be met. Met out of the divine resources because it is in accordance with his riches. It is through Christ Jesus, and the note of glory that is struck means not heaven now. Doesn't mean that all their financial needs are met in the here and now. That is not the case at all. But rather that God will meet these needs day by day and finally at the end. Too good to be true? You be the judge. You be the judge. Every need met now and in eternity. We need to keep the two together. Promises that in the end do address our deepest needs. Promises that can be taken seriously because the one who made them is not just using extravagant language and a sort of celestial sleight of hand by which we have been tricked into believing something that isn't true, but when rightly understood can apply to the very deepest needs of our lives. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promises of your word, the encouragement to stop worrying and to cast our burdens upon you, knowing that you will keep us firm to the end, guarding us until the final day, guarding us in the area of our emotions and our thinking, just keeping us firm to the end. We thank you that there is a godly contentment in whatever circumstances in which we find ourselves. We pray that the Lord Jesus may empower us today to have that contentment. And we thank you that in the ultimate and final sense, every need of ours will be met in the Lord Jesus Christ, some partially in the here and now, but finally in eternity. Thank you, Father, for your precious promises. In Jesus' name, Amen.